We're beginning a series, a short series tonight. Actually, we're starting it tonight. It'll be for the next several weeks on the different cults. And so tonight is kind of an introduction to who are the cults and what are some of their characteristics. And I just want to say at the very onset that in no way do we mean to be insulting to people who are in those groups. Many of them are sincere seekers of the Lord. But we just need to pray for them that the light of the gospel would shine upon them. And right off the top, I mean, some people might say, well, what right do we have to say that we're right and they're not? And I would just say that it really depends on what does the Word of God say. That has to be our foundation. That has to be the basis of what we believe. And therefore, I want you to turn, and I think we might have it on the overhead, the verses of my text this evening. We're going to start in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning to read at verses 13 to 15. It would be good if you bring your Bibles. That's always a good thing, but we do have it on the screen as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as his first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Might not hurt just to pause there and say, how are we saved? Well, it's through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and through a believing in the truth. He has called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we pass on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. A couple of things I just want to bring to your attention. First of all, the significant text of this verse is the gospel of Jesus. That's the basis of our faith. The good news that Jesus Christ came into this world, died on the cross to save us from our sins. That's the gospel, the good news. And then it says, in light of that, what should we do? Well, we should stand firm in the truth that we have and hold fast to the teachings. What teachings? The teachings that the Apostle Paul passed on to us, either by word or through his writings. Then turning over to Paul's letter to the young pastor Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says this to the young pastor, beginning at verse 2, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside into myths. So let me ask you a question tonight. Are we a cult? Oh, no. We're not a cult, not us. Well, what about some of our Pentecostal brethren in the States that are snake handlers? They are our good friends. They are Pentecostal. How do you interpret that? Well, they take Mark chapter 16 literally, where the gospel says they shall pick up snakes with their hands. And the previous verse, Mark 16, 17, says, these signs will follow those who believe. So could I ask you tonight, do you believe? Well, you say, yes, we do. Then why aren't you picking up snakes? Well, there's some question as to whether that portion of Scripture really should be in the Bible, because some of the oldest manuscripts do not include those verses. But even if it is the inspired Word of God, we can turn to Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus was tempted, and he said, you ought not to tempt God or test God. Now, I know that the Apostle Paul put Mark chapter 16 to use when he was on the island of Malta. You may remember the story that they were on their way to Rome. They stopped on the island of Malta, and the Apostle Paul was gathering some wood for a fire, and a snake came out and bit him on the hand. And all of those that were with him said, "He's going to die. He must be a murderer. God is punishing him." But he didn't die. And then they said, "Oh, he must be a god." A little bit of a change there from a murderer to a god. But God proved that it's true that sometimes if we get bitten by snakes, God can keep us. But as I said earlier, we do not necessarily put ourselves in harm's way. The Apostle Paul did not seek out the snake. The snake sought out him. So don't go looking for snakes. It's okay. Yes, I really am not a snake lover. In Thailand, they have 53 different varieties of snakes. 23 of them are venomous, and I don't like snakes. But some people take the Word of God and use it to their own interpretation, and some of our Pentecostal friends are in that group. So, are we a cult? In Thailand, we, as a fellowship, belong to a group called the Evangelical Fellowship of Thailand. You had to belong to that group in order to be recognized by the government. They recognize the Catholics as a legitimate church, and they recognize the Evangelical Fellowship of Thailand as legitimate churches, and we were a part of that group. That's how we got acceptance to be in the country by the government. But there was another group, Pentecostal group, called the Pentecostal Church of God. No, Pentecostal Church of Prophecy from the United States that almost didn't make it into the Evangelical Fellowship. And the reason was because this Pentecostal group believes that if you do not speak in tongues, you are not a Christian. And they believe that because they take from Romans chapter 8, verse 9, that says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, then you are none of His. And so they said, well, how do we know if you have the Spirit of Christ? You speak in tongues, and if you don't speak in tongues, then I guess you don't belong to Jesus. I think in the end they did allow them into the group. So are we a cult or not? Well, I'd like to address that question by two different means this evening. First of all, by giving you a definition of what a cult is, and secondly, by sharing with you some characteristics of a cult. So first, the definitions. A cult is an offshoot of a major religion that no longer holds to the core beliefs or values of the mother religion. It's an offshoot of a major religion that no longer holds to the core values or beliefs of that mother religion. This definition separates cults from other religions because if it's a religion, it stands on its own basis. But a cult is an offshoot from an existing religion. It identifies itself as a part of the mother faith. In fact, it often identifies itself as the true, genuine expression of the mother faith. So Christian cults often say they and they alone are the real Christians. They are the true Christians, and nobody else really has it right. Another definition. A cult is a religious group that differs significantly. And that's kind of a significant word. Significantly in one or more respects in belief or practice from the normative expression of that religion. It says they differ significantly. And the reason why that word is significant is because I suppose we would all differ in some minor points. If we wanted to really pursue it right to its end, I suppose we could all say we don't totally agree on everything, but we have to agree on the significant core beliefs and values. So we might differ somewhat in minor issues, but we stand together in what is considered the orthodox teaching of the Bible. Now, one more definition. A cult is a group, large or small, that gathers around a specific person or that person's teaching. For a Christian cult, this cultish group usually gathers around some leader's interpretation of the Bible. And oftentimes it's their own teaching and own writings that's added to that. But here's the point. Most cults have a founding father or a founding mother. They have an originator who gives them their worldview and the philosophical base of their belief. Now, for a Christian, that philosophical base, that spiritual base, is the Bible, the Word of God. But for a cult, it might be their interpretation of the Bible, or it may be some extra writings that their leader has given to them. So this leader's view then directs their lives, governs their behavior, and he defines what is truth and reality to them and how the spiritual world interacts with the natural world around us. Now, I have some pictures here tonight, and I'm going to ask you to help me to identify some of these individuals. Anybody know who the top one on the left is? Pardon? Close. That's close, but it's actually a man by the name of David Berg. I probably should have started with one that's a little bit more recognized. But David Berg, in the 1970s and 80s, founded a cult, a group called the Children of God, or sometimes called the Family of Love. Today it's called the Family International. But David Berg basically had a sex cult going that started out of the hippies of the 60s. I was teaching in North Vancouver, I was on the streets of Vancouver and I met some of the Children of God. And by the way they recruited converts was through what they called flirty fishing. In other words, the young ladies prostituted themselves, and that was the way they attracted people to join their cult. But when I talked to them in the 1970s, they said, yet 40 days and the world will come to an end. And I said, how do you know that? And they said, well, because there was this comet. I don't know if it was Kootek or Bebop or what it was, but this comet is an indication that the world was going to come to an end. Their leader, David Berg, who actually liked to call himself Moses David because that sounded more biblical, David Berg said that the world was coming to an end. I said to them, what if it doesn't happen? Oh, they said, it's going to happen. I said, yeah, but what if it doesn't happen? Well, he said, we don't even think about that because it is going to happen. You have to commend them for their faith and their trust. But that was the Children of God. Anybody know who the middle one at the top is? That's Charles Russell, the originator of the Jehovah's Witnesses. The one on the upper right, isn't he a good-looking chap? You're going to hear all about him next week. Because that's Joseph Smith as a young man. He was a leader of the Mormons who, by the way, do not like to be called Mormons. They have a new revelation, and one of the characteristics of a cult is that they do get new revelations. And their leader has had a new revelation that now they are now going to be addressed as the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. And the mayor of Utah, of Salt City in Utah, which is 90% Mormon, said, that is going to look kind of awkward on all of our publications if we have to say it is the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. But that's the only name that's supposed to be used from now on. The lady on the lower, be your left corner, that's Ellen White. She started the Seventh-day Adventist. Now, some people do not consider the Seventh-day Adventist as a cult, but there are some rather unusual teachings in the Seventh-day Adventist Church about the atonement of Jesus and also about the end times. But in the middle, we have another lady. Anybody want to suggest who that might be? That's Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor science. She said that sickness is an illusion, death is a lie. You will never die if you really believe. You just have to get your mental concepts correct, and all of these things are just illusion. They are not real, but she died. All right, you do recognize our last one, Jim Jones. The purple Kool-Aid, the grape juice. In 1978, in Guyana, South America, 913 people died because they drank grape juice according to his directive, and the grape juice contained cyanide, and that was their end, their demise. So we'll be talking about groups like that tonight. Now, most of these groups, as I mentioned, claim to have new, better, deeper revelations, which is kind of convenient, because if what you said before somehow proves not to be true, you can get a new revelation that corrects the previous revelation. The only thing I would ask is, if the previous revelation wasn't inspired and correct, how do I know that the present revelation is inspired and correct? Jude, the second last book in the Bible, says this in chapter 1, verse 3. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation that we share, I felt compelled to write and to urge you to contend for the faith. Contend for the faith that was once delivered for all entrusted to God's, which was delivered once and for all and was entrusted to God's holy people. What Jude said is that God's message has been given. We do not need further revelation. The revelation that we have is complete. Let me just say, before we move on too far, that not all groups that have been started by an individual are necessarily a cult. Martin Luther started the Lutheran Church. John Wesley started the Methodist Church. A.B. Simpson, who, by the way, spoke in tongues, started the Christian Missionary Alliance Church. And Amy Semple McPherson started the Four Square Church. So just because it was started by an individual doesn't necessarily mean it's a cult. It's interesting to notice, though, that evangelicalism, the evangelical branch of the church, actually cannot point to any originator, any founder. Just yesterday, I was reading a history book, and it said, we cannot point to any one individual that started the evangelical church movement. Interestingly enough, the Pentecostal movement cannot point to any one person. We sometimes point to Seymour, who preached in Los Angeles in 1906. But the fact is, the Holy Spirit was breaking out all over the world in many different places at approximately the same time. But just because an individual started a church doesn't necessarily mean they are a cult. However, most cults have been started by an individual. So what are some of the characteristics of a cult? They have a theological deviation. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, said, be sure that you follow sound doctrine. Now, most of the cults use the Bible to some extent as a basis of their beliefs. They quote the Bible. They don't quote the Quran or the writings of Gautama Buddha. They quote the Bible. And because they sound like Christian and they use Christian terms and they quote from the Bible, even though sometimes it's out of context and sometimes oftentimes it's misinterpreted, they still pretend and present themselves as Christians. And that's why, to the uninformed individual, they often sound like a Christian faith. They use words that we use, like love and forgiveness, tolerance, the Sermon on the Mount, faith without works is dead. They know these verses and they use them, but they're often guilty of theological term twisting. I'll just say that again. They're often guilty of theological term twisting. They say the same word, but it actually has a different meaning. For example, the government in China is called the People's Democratic Government. There you go. It sounds pretty nice government. It's the People's Democratic Government. It's the other name for it is communism. George Orwell, in his book 1984, use the word doublespeak. You say one thing, but you actually mean something else. Now, I'm going to have to say this fairly slowly, but one author said the cults play a type of hypnotic music on the harp of semantics for terminological deception. Okay. All it's saying is that they're saying one thing, but you need to clarify what they mean by the word they are using. They like to be viewed as real, genuine, true believers. But the fact is they are following a counterfeit Christianity. They quote the Bible, but they change the truth by addition or subtraction or by misinterpretation or by spiritualization. They change the meaning. So Peter warned us about that. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, he says, they distort the word of God to their own destruction. And because they distort the truth of God's word, they are not orthodox. Now, we are not talking about the Orthodox Church. We're not talking about Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox. We're talking about Orthodox doctrine, Orthodox belief. The doctrine that the Bible teaches, the doctrine or the teaching of the early church and the apostles. In crucial areas of truth, the cults deviate from the Bible. I'll just give you an example. In 2 weeks' time, we'll be giving more details about the Jehovah's Witnesses. But the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the Trinity. They do not believe the Holy Spirit is a person. They do not believe that Jesus rose physically from the dead. They believe Jesus was a created being. These are some of the teachings of the Jehovah's Witness Church that we say are not in agreement with the Bible. Next week, you don't want to miss next week, because Pastor Wes is going to unravel the mysteries of the Mormon Church. But we will see how they twist some of the terms and give different meanings. Basically, what the cults say is that Jesus alone, Jesus by himself, is not enough. They need something more. The Bible by itself is not enough. Charles Russell, the leader of the Jehovah's Witness Church, said, you can read the Bible forever and still not come to a knowledge of the truth. But if you read his writings, then you will know what the truth really is. The Bible by itself is not enough. And faith alone is not enough for salvation. Friends, if the foundation is faulty, the whole structure is going to teeter and ultimately fall. How wrong do you have to be a cult? Well, as I said earlier, we probably all differ a little bit, and only Pastor Wes has 100% of the truth. But in the crucial areas, we have to stand firm on the word of God. Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:11, sound doctrine conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he has entrusted to me. What is true gospel, true doctrine, true teaching? It's the gospel message as God's Holy Spirit revealed it to the Apostle Paul and the other writers of the Scripture. The teaching of the cults do not conform to the glorious gospel as taught by Paul and the other apostles. And because of that, it is deceptive. All the cults have an element of truth. If they were 100% wrong, they'd be easily identified and easily discerned as off track. But sometimes 90% of the truth is more dangerous than no truth at all, because it looks like the whole truth. You see, the best counterfeits look like the real thing. You may have heard about the fellow that had a machine to turn out counterfeit $20 bills. The only thing is, he made a small mistake, little error, and the bills came out $18 instead of $20. Now he said, this is a problem, because I'm going to have a little bit of trouble getting rid of these $18 bills. But he went way back up into the remote areas of British Columbia, and he found a trapper there and a general store, and he said, I'd like to buy some goods, and I have these $18 bills. Could you exchange? Could you change them for me?" The proprietor of the store said, "No problem. Would you like 2 9s or 3 6s?" The point is that counterfeit money only works if it looks like the real thing. Counterfeit money that's easily identified as counterfeit is useless. So now the question arises, what is the source of this deception, these false counterfeit teachings? Is it of human origin, or maybe is it satanic? And the answer is probably both. It's probably a blend of humanism and spiritualism. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, says this, verses 13 to 15. 2 Corinthians 11, 13. "For such people are false apostles, deceptive and deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then that if his servant also masquerades as a servant of righteousness, and their end will be what their actions deserve." Jesus, speaking in John chapter 8, said, "The devil is the father of lies." He said, lying is the devil's natural native language. He just lies all the time. It's his nature. So it's possible that there's a satanic source behind some of the false teaching. It's also true that it might be partly human pride, human ego, and human desire for power and control. But those who are living in deception, whether they are innocent of it or not, will face a very negative influence in this present life, and I'm afraid a devastating result possibly in the world to come. The tragedy is that there are millions of souls that are actually living in darkness and deception, even though they might believe they're living in the truth. But not only do the cults have a theological or a doctrine deviation, they also have a psychological characteristic. And one of them is they are authoritarian. If a next slide there, please, Brian. Psychological characteristics of a cult. In a cult, right is right, wrong is wrong, black is black, white is white. There's very little room for gray. After all, if you're right, then you're right, right? And if God told you, then it has to be right. And anybody that differs, anybody that sees it differently, has to be wrong. As a result of that, many of the cults are very dogmatic. Now, as strange as it might sound, this actually appeals to some people. Because we live in a very uncertain world. And it's nice to have somebody who can tell you exactly what to do and exactly what not to do. Somebody who can direct you into what is right and tell you what is wrong. It kind of eases our responsibility to make these decisions for ourselves. Now, members of a cult are expected to toe the party line. They are brainwashed into certain truths. And I know brainwashed is a strong word. But they are trained to accept the leader and his teaching. They are not encouraged to question. They are not allowed to challenge. They often just parrot or repeat the words and the teachings of their leader, even when the evidence or the circumstances are different or contrary. They still believe what their cult teaches them. I'll give you an example. Jehovah's Witnesses said, "Jesus is coming back in 1914. He didn't. He said, "Oh, but he's coming back in 1925. He didn't. He's coming back in 1975. But he didn't. But they still believe that what they teach is the truth. They have this ability somehow to accept things even when the evidence seems to be contrary. And when we talk about the Mormons next week, we'll see there's no evidence at all for some of their teachings, but they still believe it. They are authoritarian, top down. Secondly, they are exclusive. They are right, and they're the only ones that are right. If you're going to escape from the battle of Armageddon, you have to be a Jehovah Witness. If you're going to get to the highest heaven, you have to be a Mormon. Not only do these cults believe their beliefs, but they believe that they alone have the truth. And they tend to be antagonistic and somewhat hostile to people who contradict them. Their view becomes the standard by which they judge all things, even the Bible. And so, on the philosophical level, they are antagonistic to our beliefs, but that all often carries over onto the personal level, where they believe that we are their enemies. Friends, the cultist is not our enemy. The devil is our enemy. But they believe that we are against them, and the church has been corrupted so much and is so corrupt that the church has absolutely nothing to offer. And so when you say that you're a Christian, they automatically think that you're in that category of people who have been totally deceived and are in it for personal reasons. They are very secure, however, in their little, I was going to say cute little, it's not really cute, their little cult box. And they don't really appreciate sometimes somebody pointing out their errors or their mistakes, and they don't like to feel threatened, because inside of their box, they're comfortable and they're pressured to conform, to follow the crowd, to go with the flow, to be of one mind. And they're also pressured to stay in the group. That pressure might be doctrinal. Next week, Pastor West, I'm going to steal just a line of your thunder here. But the Mormons say the only people who are going to go to the lowest hell are the people who have been Mormons and left the church. Everybody else has a second chance. But if you were a Mormon and you left the Mormon church, it's hopeless, because you had a chance to know the truth and you didn't take it. Now, that kind of teaching puts pressure on people. But not only is there doctrinal or teaching pressure, there's also social pressure, where you have to leave your family and your friends. And the Jehovah Witnesses, they shun people who leave the Jehovah Witness ranks. They ignore them. They avoid them. They shun them. Some of you may have seen the television program about Scientology. Have you seen it, by Leah Remini, R-E-M-I-N-I, about people who have tried to leave the Scientology cult? It is a cult. And just say it's a money-making machine, actually, for those in leadership. But if you try to leave, they actually send out people to follow you, to track you, to bring you back. They have locked doors and locked gates to keep people in. Friends, if you have to have gates locked and gates and doors locked to keep people in, you maybe should ask yourself, what is there something wrong about this? But there's tremendous pressure once you're inside a cult to stay in. So you might ask yourself the question, well, why would people even bother to join? Well, it's always risky to assign motivation to other people, because only God sees the heart. Only God really knows why people do what they do. But I think there's enough evidence to indicate that for the leader, there are several different motives that might be in play. First of all, they might be genuinely deceived. Like Joseph Smith, maybe he really truly does believe that he had an angelic visitation. So does Muhammad. He really truly believes that he had an angel of God come and give him the Quran. Now, so sometimes they really believe that they are the truth. They have the truth. They genuinely, sincerely believe that. Sometimes they have changed the Bible teaching because they didn't like what the Bible said. An example of that would be Charles Russell, the Jehovah's Witness leader, who grew up in a Presbyterian church and didn't like the teaching about hell. So you just change it. You know, it's just take it out. If you don't like it, take it out. It's a little bit smorgasbord. I like that, but I don't like that. And if I just change that a little bit, that would suit my system. We'll be talking more about that in 2 weeks. Sometimes cult leaders are motivated by power and money, power and possession. There's something energizing. It sometimes gets the adrenaline flowing for some people if they think they can control other people. And cult leaders like to control their followers. Also, there's riches involved sometimes. The Mormon church is wealthy. Scientology, I mentioned that. It's a money-making machine. So sometimes that might be the motivation, but I mean, we have to leave that with God. But why would a person become a follower of one of those leaders? Well, it may be because on the surface, they look very nice. For example, the Mormons, they have great fellowship times. They're very strongly family-oriented. They're on the surface, these cults often look very appealing. And those nice young men who are called elders, who seem so nice and clean-cut, and they're so polite and tidy and wholesome. I mean, who wouldn't like to associate with those fine young men? In Thailand, the Mormon missionaries, and we had quite a number of them, I think about 200 in Thailand, they learned Thai in the United States before they went to Thailand, and their Thai was impeccable. And they had this musical group, and everybody said, oh, their music is so good, and they speak Thai so clearly. Let's all join the Mormon church. On the surface, it looks very good. And again, Pastor Wes, a little bit of your thunder. Underneath, it doesn't look quite so appetizing. But they don't tell people that right off the top. Sometimes followers join because they like the security of the group. See, the cult has worked out a system that has all the bases covered. And they can just go and the cult will tell them exactly what to believe and how to behave. Quite often, people have been drawn into the cults because of the love and the care that they have been shown. I was a student in California, and Pat worked with a lady in the admissions office of the University of California. Her name was Doreen. And Ken, her husband, was a student at the college where I was. And Pat and Doreen got fairly close. Well, about 5 years after college experience, Doreen came and visited us here in British Columbia. And it was very pleasant and amiable. And then Doreen said, about halfway through the conversation, I think maybe you should know, I am now a Jehovah Witness. Doreen, like, how did that happen? Well, she said, my husband Ken left me, and I was all alone. And the Jehovah Witnesses were the one who came and took me in. And they accepted me, and I felt loved by the Jehovah Witness. Friends, oftentimes the growth of the cults has been, at least to some degree, the unpaid bills of the Christian church. Because we did not minister the way we possibly should have, somebody else reached out and received them in, and they became a follower of that group. They were better received, better accepted by the cult than sometimes they have been by the church. Doreen said, my home church, Assemblies of God, when I got divorced, it was like somehow they didn't accept me anymore. But the Jehovah Witnesses, they accepted me. Sometimes the church has not met the felt needs of people, and they have been drawn. A lot of the cult followers have in some time, in some way, been connected to a church because they are God seekers. And sometimes we have failed to teach the truth of God's word, and the cult has come in and filled that gap. For example, many churches, for example, have not taught about the possibility of divine healing. Along comes Mary Baker Eddy and says, you can be healed by just changing and adjusting your thinking. And then maybe we haven't taught people about the end times. The Jehovah Witnesses come along. We can tell you about the end times. We can tell you how it's going to work. Cults sometimes have picked up where the church has dropped the ball. But they're very authoritarian. The authority flows from the top down. So I want to end by talking for a few minutes about how should we interact with a cult member. When that lovely couple comes and knocks on your door, rings your doorbell, and they're so nice, how should we respond to that? What about those nice young men? They're so clean cut in their white shirts and their black slacks and their black name tags. How should we respond to them? Well, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 tells us how we should respond. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. First of all, know Christ as your Lord. And then always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. I want to talk about this kind of in reverse order. I want to talk about respect, first of all, and then being able to give a reason. When they knock at your door, don't slam the door in their face, please. They will simply take that as being persecuted for the gospel's sake. It'll give them extra points as being persecuted for righteousness. They will just say that's another sign that affirms that they are right and others are wrong. So you get into a conversation, but maybe you say, it's not convenient for me to talk. One of the things that you can respond to is, you know, I know you have your beliefs and I have mine, and I probably am not going to convince you to change, and I'm pretty sure you're not going to convince me to change. But I just want you to know that I have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and that I am a born-again believer, and I know that I'm on my way to heaven, because they do not have that assurance. So you might want to say to them, look, if you want to discuss this further, you can come back and we'll discuss it again. But when they come back the second time, they will come back with somebody who's very well versed in their beliefs. Quite often when they knock at your door, there's two different levels of followers. First of all, there's a novice who's learning the trade, and then there's someone who's been in it for a long time and they know all the answers. So you have to be prepared for that. There are two kinds of cult followers. Most of them are sincere, but my experience has been that some of them are so ingrained in their beliefs that it's like talking to a brick wall. It's like there's a plastic barrier up, a glass barrier, and you just can't penetrate. You just can't get through that. But I have talked to cultists as well who seem to be open to discussion, open to maybe possibly evaluating their views. Those are the ones we need to seek out, because they are genuine seekers of the truth. And so we should commend them for that. Say, I commend you that you are willing to seek for the truth. And here's, don't get into an argument. I know sometimes it's hard to keep the emotions in check, but here's the question. Do you want to win the person, or do you want to win the argument? Now, I have to admit that I have sometimes failed at this point. I was in the hospital in Grimsby, Ontario, because I had chest pains. Actually, both lungs were full of pneumonia. But the person in the next bed, somebody came in to visit them and was trying to turn them into Jehovah Witnesses. And I took exception. And after our little discussion, Pat said to me, you kind of got worked up there, didn't you? Yeah, stay cool. Don't let your emotions take charge. Because even though you do not accept their beliefs, you have to somehow convey to them that you still do accept them as a person, and you respect the fact that they are seeking God. And before they will open up to you, they have to believe that somehow you believe at least a little bit in them. Convey that you respect them even if you disagree with their point of view. Peter says, confront them with gentleness. And then he says, be prepared to give an answer. Too many Christians are not clear on what they believe, and they don't know why they believe it. And so when the questions are asked, they don't know how to answer. They're not able to go to the Bible and say, this is what the Bible says. So it behooves all of us to at least have a basic understanding of the Bible so that we can validate our point of view. Friends, what we think is not important. What the Bible says is what's important. And so some have been drawn into a cult because they approached Christians and Christians couldn't give them an answer. Now, you don't have to know the whole Bible. You don't necessarily have to memorize 17 verses, but you should have a basic understanding of what you believe and why you believe about salvation and Jesus and your hope of eternal life. Peter said, be able to give a reason for an explanation for the reason that you have for your hope in Jesus Christ. Sometimes you might have to stop them and clarify terms. In fact, I suggest that sometimes you do have to stop them. If it's a Jehovah's Witness, and I'll use them as an illustration, they have a pre-learned dialogue. And they will open up and they will go into their dialogue. You can listen to them for a moment, showing a little bit of respect, but at some point you probably have to stop them. Maybe it's a takeoff from something that they said, or maybe you have to start your own dialogue. But you have to break into that pattern. They have a pattern. They'll try to go back and repeat what they have been told to say. So start talking about the things that are really important. You can say to them, yes, I am concerned about the price of oil. Yes, I am concerned that there's a lot of crime in the world. Yes, I am concerned that World War III might break out soon. But what is really important? What's really important is that we have a living, dynamic, up-to-date relationship with God through Jesus. So bring them back to the main point. Take the lesson from Jesus when he was talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. If the cultist shows interest in speaking, then open up the conversation. You have to present them with the biblical truth. And here's another point. Be prepared to give your testimony, because they cannot deny your personal experience. You can say, and you probably wouldn't use these words, but to use the words of the hymn, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was lost, but now I'm saved. I have a relationship with God. Because they do not have that confidence. I once, and I'm jumping ahead a little bit to the Jehovah's Witnesses, but I once was talking to a Jehovah's Witness and said, if I was in a car accident, and I was laying on the side of the road, and I only had a few more minutes to live, what would you tell me? He said, I don't think you'd have enough time. They do not have an assurance of salvation. So share that with them. If you really want to reach a cultist, be prepared to build a relationship. Because once they accept you as a person who's concerned about them as a person, then they will open up possibly to hearing what you have to say. Well, what was that first question again? Oh, yeah. Is Surrey Pentecostal Assembly a cult? Well, we'd like to think we're Bible-based. And we'd like to think, and I think it's true, that we take a variety of interpretations. We read different commentators. We don't just go to one individual to always get the answer. We check it out. Do we allow people to question? Pastor, what some, yes. We actually encourage it. We encourage people to bring their comments. Are we Orthodox? Yes, we believe what the early church believed. How do you know that? Well, because of the Bible, first of all, but also because of early church councils, because of things like the Apostles' Creed. We are in the mainstream of Christian truth. Do we have a strict authoritarian structure? Absolutely. Pastor West is a dictator. You do exactly what he says. Don't deviate. He's German. We actually have a congregational form of government, which means that the highest level of authority in our church is the congregation. Are we motivated by power and money? Well, it's not working. Are we exclusive? Actually, I'm going to tell you, there's a few Baptists going to make it to heaven. Really? Maybe even a couple of Mennonites? Not sure about the alliance. But no, we believe that there are others who have the truth as we do. Are people pressured into conformity to our beliefs? Yes, you better believe exactly like I believe. Because what Pastor Wes and I believe, that's the truth. It's like the person said to the man, what do you believe? And he said, I believe what my church believes. Well, what does your church believe? My church believes what I believe. Are we allowed a diversity of opinions? Yes, we are. Do we allow people to leave our church? Don't you dare even think of it. Father, help us to love these people who have eternal souls. And Lord, many of them sincerely thought they were following the truth, and they've been led down a false path. Lord, we do pray that our eyes would be open to truth, and that their eyes would be open to truth, and that we might know you, whom to know is life eternal. Lord, we pray for them. We do care about them. We do love them. In Jesus' name, amen.